You know, sometimes you don't realize just how deeply entrenched in your mind certain patterns and habits are. As I went to step down from giving the announcements and talking about the offertory, I thought, well, I'll just leave my Bible and my sermon notes up here underneath the lectern. And the thought that ran through my head was, now be careful and don't knock over the water that they have for the speakers. And I couldn't find any. I looked and there was no water. You know what would be worse? To look and find there was water. That would truly be a difficult thing. Today is a very special day. It's a very rare and different day in the holy day ledger that we keep. It's a day that very few people recognize for what it is. Some few calendars will note that it is a special high day for the Jews, they will say. You know, very few think to ask why it is that only the Jewish people recognize it as anything special, although most of them, of course, are no more particularly religious than the average professing Christian. And if they do it, they don't really understand why they do it. It just becomes a sort of a test of character. Can I make it through the day? Can I survive the Day of Atonement? People who profess Christianity are not keeping this day. I'm sure if you were up and about and around your neighborhood, you probably noticed some of your neighbors, the kids getting ready, lined up to go to school, the people going to work, going about their average day-to-day activities. The mail delivery postal trucks were out. The UPS carriers were out, FedEx. Everything just carries on as if it's a normal day. My wife and I took a brief walk this morning, just a short walk through the neighborhood, and I remember thinking, well, this is strange. Oh, wait a minute. It's not the weekly Sabbath. It's not Saturday, because it just hits us, because this day is so special, our mind immediately reverts to a different pattern. It's a different way of thinking. We know the early New Testament church did keep these days from the book of Acts, and yet Christianity has lost sight of them. For the Jewish people, they call it Yom Kippur, meaning the coverings. It's the last of what they refer to as the 10 days of awe, a time of personal reflection and repentance, beginning with the Feast of Trumpets. But they don't really understand what the meaning is. You and I are privileged to understand that today. Brethren, you heard certainly a fine explanation of a portion of it in the sermonette today, in Leviticus 16 and the two goats. Earlier today, I was reading a blog by one of our writers on the staff in Allen, Texas, Jeremy Lawyer. This was not one of the Cogwa websites, but it's his own private blog entitled Sabbath Thoughts. The recent offering that he had, which he just posted yesterday, was titled Remember Your Creator. And it was about today. You know, that's a very good thing to do today. As he pointed out, forgetting who and what God is and not seeing ourselves clearly for who and what we are is dangerous. And I think that's a good place to begin for today. So let me begin by reading just a few paragraphs right at the beginning of his blog. I've already received his permission on numerous occasions to plagiarize any and everything he wrote, so he said, fire away. That's what it's there for. The human race, he writes, has accomplished some incredible things, but at the end of the day, what are we? All flesh is grass, says God in Isaiah 40 and verse 6. Certainly every man in his best state is but vapor, muses David in Psalm 39:5. All are from the dust, writes a despondent King Solomon, and all return to dust, Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 20. Grass, vapor, dust. For everything our race has accomplished, our lifespans are blips on eternity's radar. And the Bible makes that clear. And yet even then it's easy to forget. Nebuchadnezzar forgot when he praised himself for building Babylon by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty, Daniel 4 and verse 30. The rich man forgot when he told himself, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry, Luke 12, verse 9. The entire nation of Israel forgot once they found themselves in large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 and 11. And if we're honest, he writes, sometimes we forget too. Atonement cuts through the noise and reminds us. It doesn't matter how much money we have. It doesn't matter what we've accomplished. It doesn't matter who we are. 24 hours without food or water reminds us that we are dust. We came from it. We're going back to it. Grass, vapor, dust. Moments in time. That's all. He goes on in quite a bit more detail in the rest of the blog. I won't take the time to read from it now. But you know, this day, the Day of Atonement, shows us something about ourselves and our wonderful God if we just have the eyes to see it and the willingness to admit it. And if we can do those things a little bit better today, to see more clearly and be willing to admit more openly, we will learn something about ourselves and our own battle with sin too, as well as learning about Satan being banished when the meaning of this day is fulfilled. Again, you heard a fine explanation in the sermonette how the symbolism of Leviticus 16 is hard to miss when you understand the fulfillment of this day. Let's go back to Leviticus again, but to Leviticus chapter 23 this time, the chapter where all the holy days are mentioned. And in verse 26, it says, "The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." So as the 9th day is ending at sunset, we began the Day of Atonement last night. This evening at sunset, a few minutes before 7 o'clock, the day will end on God's reckoning time for the Day of Atonement. A very special day. You notice the description of this holy day is different here from all the others. It keeps mentioning that phrase, "afflict your souls." And there is a comparison there. The clue to fasting, the word is ana in Hebrew. It's translated afflict here, humble in other places. But in Ezra chapter 8, we find a clue as to what it means in other usages. During the time that the people were planning to return to Jerusalem from the Babylonian and then later Persian captivity, Ezra says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions." The word is translated afflict in the King James Version. It's humble here in New King James, but either way, it's the same Hebrew word, ana. It's the same word. You'd also notice the instructions as we went through Leviticus 23. It doesn't say no customary work. It says no work. If you check compared to the other holy days, in Exodus 12, for example, as it describes the days of unleavened bread, in describing the two holy days that fall during that festival, it says that you're to do no manner of work except that which everyone must eat. So when you talk about a difference on the day, we find several clues to tell us what we should be doing. We are humbling ourselves before God. And as Jeremy Lawyer rightly pointed out in his blog, it only takes about 24 hours without food and water to make you realize, you know, we really are temporary. If this condition continued too much longer, eventually I would cease to exist. We need food and water to survive. Now, you and I are pretty spoiled, of course. There's a great percentage of the earth's population that is not unfamiliar with fasting because they go hungry most of the time. You and I are fortunate and blessed to live in a country that is blessed because of Abraham's obedience. And so we have a great deal here. We have plenty. We really don't need to worry too much about going hungry. Now, what we feed ourselves, of course, is another matter altogether. Basically, foodless foods have ruined the health of this nation for so many people, and that's another issue altogether, not really to do with the Day of Atonement. But there are so many ways in which people drift away from God. So this is a fast day. But it's also a day of realization of our dependence physically on the sustenance God provides every day for us. We may not have manna on the grass outside our homes every morning, but He provides for us all the same. You already heard from the sermonette what happened on this day historically. Mr. Pavlik already took you to Revelation 20, but I'd like to go back there again in thinking about the Azazel goat or the goat for removal. Revelation chapter 20. We're familiar with the description here. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. All the symbolism of the fit man from Leviticus 16. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, or the abyss, some translations have. And he shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now, there may be some things we look at and say, I don't fully understand. But those are the things we understand that we must come to God to grant our grasp and to ask Him to show us the wisdom of His ways. But for certain, brethren, the time when Satan is bound is going to be a time of great rejoicing. I don't know about you, but the clear necessity for the meaning of this day seems to grow for me and with me as I keep it more years, one after the other. We desperately need to have Satan's influence removed. Just can you think of any area, practically, of human endeavor that isn't tainted by it in some way or another? We just so badly need God to help us see His mindset. You notice there were some interesting phrases in the first three verses here of Revelation 20. In fact, we found the phrase appearing twice, and this is the first time in the Bible that we are told how long the millennial reign of Jesus Christ will last. Revelation 20 and verse 2 is the first time in the Bible it tells us it will be 1,000 years. And then it mentions it again in verse 3. And in fact, it mentions it 6 times in this chapter. The 1,000 years, the 1,000 years, the 1,000 years. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received His mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. That's kind of a parenthetical thought. And then it returns to the theme at the end of verse 5 by saying this, meaning what he described in verse 4, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. And it's mentioned one more time in verse 7. Now, when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. That'll be the topic of my general Bible study at the Feast in Victoria this year, to talk about the comparison of the millennium and the kingdom of God. You've heard me speak on it before. This will be the millennial reign of Christ. What is it that we ought to understand when we read this passage in the book of Revelation? When you put the two together, the first three verses followed by the next three verses, Well, brethren, one of the thoughts that ought to jump to our minds is to recognize something. And that is that the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, millennium actually is from a Latin word meaning 1,000 years, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ cannot happen until the direct influence of Satan on human beings is removed. You have the description of Satan being bound in the first 3 verses, and immediately John launches into a description of Christ reigning over the earth, assisted by the saints who have been resurrected, and those who were alive at his return changed, as Paul described in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 1 Thessalonians 4. It cannot happen until the direct influence of Satan on human beings is removed. The understanding of that principle shows us something. It shows us how God deals with the father of liars, as Jesus called Satan in John 8:44, but it also tells us a little something. If we dig a little deeper and try to understand a little more about ourselves, it tells us how he deals with sin itself. And it ought to serve as a pattern and an example for you and for me. Ask yourself a question. How do I deal with Satan in particular, although we don't have direct interaction with him in face-to-face ways, but his influence is subtly all around us? But how do I deal with sin in general in my life? Do I see it for what it is? As Satan partially deceived me? Do I see where it leads? Am I taking the appropriate steps to deal with it the way I should? It's interesting, isn't it, that the symbolism of Leviticus 16 and the description of Revelation 20 point out what God is going to do with the one who is held responsible for putting so much temptation and throwing so much suggestion of sin at human beings. He banishes him. How do you deal with sin in your life? Do you keep it in the cupboard close by in case you want it someday? Or do you banish it from your life? That's a thought. The answer we come up with, brethren, will go a long way towards showing whether we are truly at one with God now or not. I'm sure we're all well aware that being a true Christian in God's eyes does not relate to directly whether you're here every Sabbath making the seat stay warm. We need to be here every Sabbath whenever it's at all possible health-wise and logistics. That's just an obedience to God's command about those who forsake the assembling of themselves together, Hebrews 10. You've read it. But how do we see? Do we see through God's eyes? Or is our vision corrupted? My wife and I phoned California this morning to talk to my stepmother, who is 93, and my stepsister and the family as they get ready for the feast. And it turns out that my stepmother received some difficult news yesterday. She's been troubled for a while with a growing problem with macular degeneration, which means that she is increasingly restricted to peripheral vision and not able to focus on something looking ahead. She's had a couple of laser treatments that have helped sharpen the focus for a time. She had another appointment yesterday, and my stepsister was telling me, Allie was telling me on the phone, that they had to tell her, "I'm sorry, there's nothing further we can do for you." And then she's kind of struggling with that a little bit. She is preparing to go to the feast. One of her good friends is going to take her, and they're going to the feast together. But she's kind of wrestling with that a little bit. Vision is so critical and so important to all of us. We think of it, we depend on it, we rely on it. What happens when you start losing your vision? Well, they were saying that she's having a little bit more trouble just being stable when she walks, probably more because of the vision thing than anything else. And when we don't see clearly, brethren, our trek, our pathway, our walking becomes wobbly. We start stumbling. We're in danger of falling off the path. Do we understand what the great archenemy of God is up to in our lives? Oh, he'd love to be able to trap us. One of his most subtle influences is surely one of the greatest quirks of human nature, our tendency to be almost unable to admit being wrong. You ever heard an apology that goes something like this? I'm sorry if you were offended by what was said. You ever heard an apology like that? Guess who it puts the blame on? You. I didn't do anything wrong. I said something. I just spoke my mind. Hey, man, it's a free country. I'm sorry if you got offended. That's your problem, knucklehead. You know. You ever heard an apology like that? Or, I'm sorry, but you misunderstood what I was doing. I once heard someone say, an apology that includes the word but is not an apology. I think that's true. We humans are capable of so many ways of hiding ourselves from the truth. My wife was telling me recently about a book she's been reading. The title is intriguing. It's called Mistakes Were Made, But Not By Me. And it's written by a couple of social psychologists by the names of Carol Tavris and Elliot Aronson. But here's one quote from that book that I thought was kind of interesting. It says, most of us find it difficult, if not impossible, to say, I was wrong. I made a terrible mistake. The higher the stakes, emotional, financial, moral, the greater the difficulty. It goes further than that. Most people, when directly confronted by evidence that they are wrong, do not change their point of view or their course of action, but they justify it even more tenaciously. That's insane. But guess what, folks? Humanity, human nature, is just a little bit nuts as it's influenced by Satan. Even irrefutable evidence, these authors go on, is rarely enough to pierce the mental armor of self-justification. Thought that was pretty well written. Even irrefutable proof, it says, is rarely enough to pierce the armor of self-justification. You know, I remember from my younger years, a certain white-haired older gentleman who used to preach to us, and he used to say, the hardest thing for any human being to do is to admit that he or she is wrong. These social psychologists just said exactly the same thing in slightly different words, didn't they? Sounds very familiar. You know, all of this, despite the fact that God's given us amazing tools, our minds, we should be able to put two and two together and come out to four to see the principle of how things work in life. There are certain key principles, like cause and effect is one of them. You know, there's an interesting account in the book of Deuteronomy that shows how it works out as a principle. I think we're familiar with the fact that the older generations of Israelites had died out, and the nation was on the verge of finally entering the promised land in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 to 6. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Eternal your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Eternal your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Eternal my God commanded me. This is Moses speaking, of course. That you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Did you see the principle? It's in verses 3 and 4. Cause and effect. Your eyes have seen, he says, what God did at Baal Peor. For the Eternal, your God, has destroyed from among you all the men who followed this false god, Baal or Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Eternal, your God, are alive today, every one of you. That's called cause and effect. It was very directly spelled out for them. Those who disobeyed were struck down. They were dead. Those who held fast to obedience to God were alive. That's about as direct cause and effect as you're going to find. And that's really the main point I want to make today, if I can. God is a God of cause and effect. It'll work that way in His plan, as we see it here in a little microcosm in Deuteronomy 4. It'll work that way in the application of the meaning of the symbolism of the holy days. The millennium will finally be set up after the binding of Satan, just like the Feast of Tabernacles comes after the Day of Atonement. There's a reason. And it works that way for us now, brethren, when we obey God. In other words, it works on the prime instigator of sin, and it works on his product, which is sin itself. The question is, for you and for me, are we using it in our lives? That's what we have to ask ourselves. So let's take a little bit of a look, what time we've got left today, at the three levels that we talk about doing battle in our lives. Surely we think about them today. They are Satan, the world around us, which we know, according to the other scriptures, is that he's the god of this world, and our own human nature, which we can see scripturally has been influenced from him from the very first human parents, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. How does the principle work on all three of these battlefields? First one is Satan himself. How did Satan begin his existence? You know, we used to have a booklet years ago in the old Worldwide Church of God. I don't know if you remember the title. The title was, Did God Create a Devil? Remember that? And of course, we all ought to be able to answer with a resounding no. God did not create a devil. He did not create someone who is evil. God created instead Lucifer, the light bringer, a cherub, one of the covering cherubs. He was once a servant of God. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28. The first part of the chapter refers to someone who's called the Prince of Tyre in verse 2. But in, by the time you get to 11, verse 11 of Ezekiel 28, something is shifting. It says, moreover, or in addition to, or besides that. Here's another point. The word of the Eternal came to me saying, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. All right, the Prince of Tyre was clearly a human ruler. And now we're talking about someone who's called the King of Tyre. Take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection. Do you know any human being to which that could apply? Would any of us say, yeah, that's right, that's me, I'm the seal of perfection? No, of course not. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. So this is clearly a spirit being, but it's also clearly a created spirit being. So it's in the angelic realm, You were the anointed cherub who covers. That's an office of angel. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. What is iniquity? Well, a general definition would be lawlessness, sin. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. He isn't dead. God didn't kill Lucifer. There's no indication in Scripture at all that any angelic beings will lose their existence. But he did remove him from his office. He was no longer a covering cherub. He was no longer in his role as an aide, an assistant, and a top ranking, if you want to put it that way, angel before God. It's interesting how it happened. It's cause and effect. Verse 15 just says, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. What did that iniquity lead to? It led to a course of action that it says he became filled with violence within. And you sinned. Interesting. This is long before any human beings were created. Clearly, some of the Ten Commandments, at least one of them that we can immediately think of, has no bearing or application to angels. You shall not commit adultery. They are sexless in that sense. They are genderless. They do not reproduce. That one has no meaning. But the principles that go behind God's law are timeless and ageless and even applied before human beings were created. God has a mind that operates a certain way. His law is a reflection of his mind. Lucifer, we're told, sinned. That is, he broke God's law. He went against God's will. He violated God's intent. What did he actually do? Well, one step led to another. Where did it begin? God said you were perfect in your ways until the day, from the day you were created, until iniquity was found. Where does iniquity usually start? You know, if you have a problem with stealing, does that usually begin because you have a twitch with your hand when you walk in a store? And you walk in the store and it just reaches out and grabs something and runs, and then your feet have a twitch and you run out of the store without paying. Of course, you're liable to find that the authorities have a twitch too, and you get dealt with. Now, where does it start? Here. Where does any sin start? Here, in the mind. Where did Lucifer's sin start? In his mind. What was his thinking? What did he begin to think in his heart and his mind? Well, he began to think that he could actually take over God's position. It's incredible. It's astonishing. How could that ever enter any thinking being's mind? How could you go there? It tells us a little more in Isaiah 14, the companion chapter, about what happened before humans were ever created and how Lucifer became Satan. Isaiah 14 and verse 12 says, how are you fallen, or how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you've said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. This is where it started. It started in his mind. We understand the biblical reference to heart as a reference to the thinking process, the emotion, the core. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights. I will be like the Most High. Isaiah gives us a glimpse of Lucifer's mind. And that's where it all went squirrely. That's where it all went off the track. He began to allow himself to think that he was something he was not. You know, God gives us this holy day in part, I think, to remind us that we're not something we're not. I know that's very profound, but it does remind us, don't you, at the end of the day, as you break that fast, aren't you appreciative even if there's something as basic and simple as a drink of water? After a day of fasting, you feel like you can feel it going down every inch all the way from your mouth to where it hits your stomach with a big splash. And you realize, I am physical. If I didn't have this for an extended period of time, my existence would be over. Maybe that's a good thing to remember. This is how sin began. Lucifer began to think, not only in ways he had no business thinking, but he actually began to tell himself that going against God's commands was a viable option for life. Human beings can go there too, brethren. Human beings can go there too. They can begin to think that violating God's commands is actually an option. Well, I could do this, or I could do this, or I could do this. Better make sure that all the thises on your list are in harmony with God's directives. Because if they aren't, they need to be stricken off the list. This is how sin itself began. There's no record of sin in the universe anywhere until Satan's rebellion or Lucifer's rebellion. It's a little different for us now on one level because this being who allowed himself to become corrupted now tries to corrupt us. But at that point in time, there was no other sin in the universe. It wasn't a matter of weakening under temptation. There were no temptations. At least not any pressure from the outside. Isaiah 14 tells us where it all came from. It was a matter of actively allowing the mind to mull over the possible outcome of turning against God's expressed will. And coming to believe that it was actually an option for life, a choice that the mind should at least consider. That's insane. It wasn't that Lucifer just sort of slipped somehow, but still acknowledged that God's way was right and holy. Hopefully that would describe any sins of which we still are guilty from time to time and against which we struggle, that we acknowledge God is right. We just weakened. Lucifer came to believe that he could do what he wanted and that it would actually work out okay. That it was an alternative life choice to be stacked up there alongside what God said. And it destroyed his mind. It riddled it with insanity. Oh, he's still brilliant in certain ways, but there's plenty of evidence throughout Scripture that despite his brilliance, there are significant, huge blind spots. Brethren, we don't want to go there. We don't want blind spots in obeying God. We don't want happening to our minds what happened to Lucifer's. We can be twisted into thinking like Satan. He knows how to do that. He knows how to play on people's thoughts. If we begin to consider our options in any situation and actually entertain the idea that a sinful choice is an option, we're headed down the same path. And yet, that's exactly what the approach in our world is. Occasionally, some people can spot it. Like the authors I quoted earlier who talked about the human propensity for self-justification. It's astonishing. You know what's astonishing, even more, is that we can spot it in other people. We have an unbelievable laser-like focus on other people doing stupid things. But why is it that it's so hard to turn the examination light on ourselves? That's part of the amazing thing about the temptations and the challenges we face. You know, the idea that sinful choices are an option, that's exactly what the approach in our world is. It's don't narrow your choices. Don't narrow your viewpoint. Situation ethics and moral relativism have been around for a very long time. The truth is flexible. My wife had an 8th grade girl tell her the other day when she was teaching school. The truth is flexible. Wow. 8th grade, probably 13 years old. I wonder where she got that. But that kind of reasoning, which destroyed the mind of a great Carib, is still on the loose until the meaning of this day is fulfilled, the Day of Atonement. And that fallen great archangel wants your mind most of all. He wants you to think that sin is an option, that some kinds of sin are not that bad, that you can sort of grade it, like this girl was probably trying to explain to my wife about truth is flexible. You know, some lies are not as harmful as other lies. Some stealing is not as harmful as other stealing. You know, you steal a couple of candy bars from the teacher's stash that she was actually using to teach a lesson. Well, they weren't used for the lesson. Why shouldn't I have them? You see where thinking goes off the track? That's our world. But if you do think that sin is an option, Satan is influencing your mind. It is not an option. It's never an option. My good friend Richard Thompson and I have talked about this before, and I love to quote him on it. He says, sin complicates, but obedience simplifies. He went on to say, sin is never an option. And that's right, because it echoes God's own mind and his words. If we ever depart from that approach, we're in mortal danger. What did Lucifer do? Well, read it again in Ezekiel 28. He forgot who and what he was. It's clear in Isaiah 14 as well. And he couldn't admit that he was wrong. Remember, we humans are prone to going down that path too. By contrast, our motto has to be to fall back on that familiar verse from Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. What about the world's influence, the society around us? That's the second level. How did our world begin? What happened to the first human society? Well, we know the story. The first human society was really in Genesis, the first couple of chapters, Genesis 1, 2, 3. What happened to the first human society? Well, you come to Genesis 3, the famous recounting of the story. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you'll not eat of every tree of the garden? Cast doubt. Cast doubt on God. Maybe there's something you haven't considered. How do you know he's telling you the whole story? You know the story. How they ended up in this debate back and forth. And finally, Eve came to be convinced that she ought to at least try the forbidden fruit. And Adam was right there with her in verse 6, and they both ate of it. And immediately something happened in their minds. Why should that surprise us? We read the scriptural account, and I think we gloss right over it, and we don't understand what just happened here. Verse 7 says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. The concept being coverings to cover up something shameful. But God didn't intend that they should view their bodies as shameful. A husband and wife alone in the privacy of their garden, there was nothing wrong with that. He made them garments later on that were, the different word is used in Hebrew that indicates something to adorn and beautify. It's a mindset. And then when they heard God, guess what they did? They tried to hide. You know, it's really amusing when you read through this story. Where are you going to go to play? You want to play hide and seek with God? I don't care how high he counts. You can't hide. You cannot hide. And then, of course, it's the blame game. It's the blame displacement game. He talks to Adam and he says, Adam, what did you do? And Adam said, it's the woman. I was fine, just me and the monkeys. And then you made this woman. So he turns to Eve and she said, Eve, or he said, Eve, what did you do? And she said, it's that rotten snake. Brethren, that's human nature. We are seeing human nature in its full glory right here in Genesis 3. How did it get that way? How did we come to have what we call human nature? Where was the influence? Who tainted the reasoning to move it this way? You see, I could talk all day long about what the trends are in society and what's happening here and what's happening there, be it the world of entertainment, or societal mores and drifts and changes or politics or, you know, it doesn't matter. But here's where it all started. Here's the key and here's the core. And this is how we've gotten to where we are. There's something about the human mind that makes this a very easy path to follow. It's no good saying that you and I would have done better than Adam and Eve. Are we really so sure of that? That book my wife's been reading certainly makes it clear that we humans are very capable of excusing some amazing errors in our own lives. Sometimes, like I've said, when we can even see it clearly in other people, that's the astonishing thing. Unless we are using the Holy Spirit, using it, just having it, sort of trying to keep it stoppered up in a bottle isn't good enough. Got to use it. Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25 come to mind. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. It isn't being in harmony with God. Today is about being in harmony with God. It's not about being hungry. It's not about starving yourself. It's not about proving you can tough it out. Today is a day about being in harmony with God, about thinking like He thinks, about not making excuses for ourselves or anyone else. What did Adam and Eve's sin cost them? Removal from the garden, denial of access to the tree of life, no longer in harmony with God, or at one, we say, no longer living in His presence, taught directly by Him. Their choice has been repeated over and over and over ad nauseum by the human race ever since. That's why there's no point in talking about society now. It's all here. It's all right here when there were only two people around. Things have only gotten a little bit more complex. They haven't essentially changed. Paul wrote a powerful letter to the Church of God in Rome. Rome was the capital of the empire in his day. It was the center of the world in those ancient times. The culture of Rome had been spread around the civilized world of its day. Now, it had been heavily borrowed from the Greeks before it, and to some degree, going all the way back to the Persians and the Babylonians or the Chaldeans before that. Elements of the old Zoroastrianism of the Babylonians came into Persia, mingled there with the beliefs, and later Islam sort of got involved and mixed in as well. It's quite a hodgepodge and witch's brew over the years. And what is called Christianity is borrowed heavily from parts of it. But Paul warned of getting caught up in the same kind of thinking that dominated the culture of his day. Look at chapter 6 and verse 1. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Do you see satanic reasoning being applied here? It's a kind of a quirky human twist on things, led by Satan. It goes something like this. God is so great that His unmerited and undeserved pardon, His grace, can cover any sin. There is no sin that is too big for God to forgive. No, too big for Him to apply the blood of Christ. There is no sin that big. One key element, of course, is that it must be genuinely repented of, which means you don't keep doing it. It has to be turned from. It cannot be a pattern of thinking, of doing. That's the pattern. Human nature says, let me think this through. If God's grace is so unbelievably magnanimous and huge and wonderful, it is shown to an even greater extent the greater the sin that He has to forgive. Therefore, if I just sin a little bit, God only shows how great He is a little bit to apply grace and pardon in my case. But if I sin with a really big one, then that makes God even greater to forgive that. Can I repeat what I said earlier in the sermon? That is insane. But it is the way human nature can sometimes go. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you catch his drift? As far as we're concerned, the way of life that is sinful is something that is part of our past. He follows with the analogy of baptism being like the death of the old man. And then it says in verse 11, after describing what God does for us, he says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin indeed, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. He says, don't get into this pattern of thinking. These verses tell us sin is not an option. If we sometimes succumb because we're still human and we still fight the battles of Romans 7 and we somehow weaken, it must not be because we ever think disobedience just might work out okay. It must not be that we're starting down a different path. We can't go there, brethren. We just can't. That kind of thinking would remove us from God, just as it removed Adam and Eve from God, just as it has removed every society of mankind from God ever since. That's why this world is not God's world. That's why Satan is the god of this world, because we see it in the thinking of the world. That famous verse in Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ. That hasn't happened yet. Peter spoke in 2 Peter 2 in verses 18 to 22 of great swelling words of emptiness. Those great swelling words of emptiness are still being spoken. This world and its societies listens to them and heeds them. You and I must not. One last area, our own human nature. This battleground is very close to us. In fact, as the old comic strip writer Walt Kelly said years ago, we have met the enemy and he is us. We have met the enemy and he is us. We are sometimes our own worst enemy. Look at James chapter 1. Satan bears plenty of responsibility for the sins of mankind, but as Eve found out in the garden, it's no good to blame him for it. We have a choice. James 1, verse 12 says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And then he gives a little bit of a tutorial here on what happens in the process of sin. He just described what it takes to be in harmony with God and at one with God. And it talks about enduring temptation, fighting it, and not giving in. Then he gives this tutorial, verses 13, beginning in 13. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God can't be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. He just isn't that petty. He doesn't do things that way. He isn't that small. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. That's a thumbnail sketch. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. Here's how he views you and me. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You ever hear somebody say, well, that's just the way I am. I have a temper. Well, change the way you are. It's not godly. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Well, you don't know. You don't have a temper. That may be reasonably accurate in some ways, but the point is, brethren, we all have areas that are harder for us to fight than other areas. You know, if you have never, ever, even once tried a cigarette, you're unlikely to be tempted to take up smoking. It has no attraction to you. It has no pull. All you can see is that it stinks, it smells bad, and people, you know, empty their pockets to buy the stuff all the time. You just aren't tempted. But for someone who maybe got caught up in the habit early when young, not thinking, not knowing, had became addicted, it can be a real battle. The same could be true for a number of things. Not all of us have identical battles in every area. In fact, it would be rare that any two of us had identical battles in every area. We must allow godly thinking to permeate our minds. James shows us in these few verses that we are in terrible danger of allowing ourselves, if we ever consider sin as an option. It didn't work for Lucifer. It certainly is not working for our world and its society, because we're going to get to the point where we would destroy ourselves if God didn't intervene. And it won't work for us individually. Why would we ever think that it could? You know, in that light, you've probably heard the definition of clinical insanity given as insanity is doing the same thing over and over, thinking the results will change. They don't change. They don't change. That's the mind of Satan, and it's insane. He thought that somehow he could take over God's throne. Is that logical? And if you and I are to be at one with God, we can't allow that kind of thinking to take hold. It's ironic, isn't it? Satan wanted something God said he could not have, that was not what he was created for. The irony is, God has told us as his human children that that is what we were created for, to be a part of his family, to exist on the God plane of existence with him forever. Maybe that's part of what drove Satan nuts and jealous. But in 1 John chapter 3, some very astonishing, amazing, and wonderful verses to read on the Day of Atonement. 1 John 3, verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him." It couldn't recognize Him, therefore it's unlikely that we'll be recognized for who we really are. "Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And you notice verse 3, "Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." It could just as easily say, everyone who has this hope lives the meaning of the Day of Atonement. Putting Satan out. Our God is a God who articulates cause and effect. He always has, right from the get-go. He told Adam and Eve what their problem was. He confronted Cain with his sin. He has shown the human race in the last 6,000 years what the problem is. He lives by that principle. It is a living principle of the universe He created. Lucifer allowed himself to come to believe that it didn't have to work out that way. He was wrong. Sin has horrible consequences, always, in every circumstance. Not always immediately, but always in every circumstance. His thinking became distorted and warped. He's still that way. That's how his mind works. And incredibly, the entire world has come to believe him. And this day shows there's coming a time when that terribly insane way of thinking will be shut up, banished, not allowed to influence God's wonderful world tomorrow, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. But brethren, the millennium cannot come until Satan is restrained. You can't go to the feast until you've kept the Day of Atonement. It just works that way. Until Satan's mindset is not broadcast to a susceptible humanity, you cannot have a world where, in general, a peaceful acceptance and a desire to obey God is the rule, not the exception. God knows that Satan's way will not work. It is not an option now. It never has been and never will be. Today is a day to show us that his mindset cannot win. Today is a day to be in harmony with God. To paraphrase Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, just a little bit. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8 are familiar verses to all of us. Says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Basically, Paul says, you cannot sow the seeds of carnality and expect to reap eternity. In order to go forward from atonement to the Feast of Tabernacles, we must be at one with our God today. We must have his mind. Yes, we may be a little hungrier than on any other holy day, but brethren, I hope we're coming to see more and more every year. The Day of Atonement is a wonderful day of rejoicing.